It's all right. That's loud. All right, let's pray and then we will begin. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for simply who you are. Lord, sometimes we forget how worthy you are and how much we should spend our lives worshiping you and working on your behalf, whether it be here in a church or in our offices or in our homes or wherever we might be. And so we praise you today, we thank you today, and we worship you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come a long way. Those who remain standing, what I'm going to do next year is you're going to get a cap and gown. We'll have a little graduate. Like, you should get some kind of diploma or something for making it this far. Predestination week locked a lot of people out, but you guys have made it. Last week we spent, a couple weeks ago, we spent some time talking about modernism and postmodernism, and I kind of mentioned it again last time. Moderns tend to doubt what the authorities say. Postmoderns tend to doubt the authorities themselves. And so one of the challenges that we have in a more postmodern age that we live in is it's not a question of I don't like what the Bible says. It's not even so much I don't like what the Bible says or I disagree. It's more I don't believe that the Bible's that much of an authority that I should be paying attention. And we kind of talked about it in a sermon recently, how we've kind of put God in the judgment seat. Or we put God from the justice, from the dock, or from the bench, excuse me, we put him into the dock. As if he is on trial now. So we talked about that kind of week two. Week three was predestination. And then last week we spent some time with the gospel, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. The theme verse again is from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And I'll actually start in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. So our challenge for tonight and our challenge throughout this class has been, how do we push past some of those elementary school teachings and dig into what is it that we believe? What are the ramifications of that? Last time, we spent some time talking about the ramifications of predestination. We spent some time just talking about the gospel. And I kind of gave you my cool triangle page, which I kind of have a condensed version on your page now. But kind of what we concluded is if you follow any corner of the triangles, you kind of see how sin through God's work has been changed to kind of our status now. So legally, we were guilty and shamed, but we've been justified. And now we are righteous. Because of God's justification, we are now righteous. Spiritually, we were dead in sin and selfishness, but God's work was one of regeneration, and now we are born again. Now we are open to God, spiritually alive in a way that we never would have come to before. Relationally, we were separated from God. We sinned in the garden. That's the ball game. God is perfect. We are not. And something got broken there in our relationship. But God, in his infinite mercy, adopted us in Christ so that we are part of the family of God, so that Christ is our older brother, as it were. And then I tweaked I had some of the winds in a triangle there that made no sense, and I apologized for it last time. So this time I stuck it in a circle, and I added one. Some of this work of justification, regeneration, and adoption, as we read a couple weeks ago, happened before the creation of the earth. God had a plan before he started anything to do something in your life to change your trajectory. That wasn't something that just happened when you made a decision. That wasn't something that happened when you were born. That was before the foundations of the earth. God had a plan. Some of that happened at the cross. Some of that work happened when Jesus died on a cross. That totally changed the trajectory for all of us. Some of that happens when you come to faith. When you kind of recognize God's been working in my life and I choose Jesus, like that has a piece that changes some of this. And then, of course, some of this will be finalized at the end when we're in heaven. So the when is a little bit more of a all of those, depending on your perspective in that moment. So that's kind of where we left off last time. And the one other piece that we kind of left off with last time is I kind of, at the end of the packet last time, there was a thing that I've kind of been working on of just how do I understand the gospel? And the fundamental shift that happened for me that I found to be helpful was I think the question we ask is wrong. The question we always ask is, how does one become a Christian? What must I do to be saved? And that sounds like a great question, but one of the analogies for being a Christian is that we've been adopted into the family of God, and the question doesn't make sense in the light of that metaphor. You ask someone, how did you get adopted? And they'll look at you funny because that's the wrong question. It's, I did get adopted. And now my choice is, do I want to live in this new family or not? The adoption happened. That happened a while ago. Now I need to figure out what does it mean to live in this new family? What does it look like to be a member of this family? Do I choose to live in this family or not? Is maybe the more helpful question. We have been adopted, so now what? And that's a little bit of what we're going to be looking at tonight, is since we've been adopted, since we've become members of the family of God, now what? What is that supposed to do in us? How does that change us? So I want to give you, last week we were all in the confessions only, and I didn't have any all that many Bible verses because a lot of it was a little bit more theological in nature. This week I wanted to spend a little bit more time in Scripture. So we're going to have two small, quick sessions where you all are studying tonight. And this is the first one, just to make sure we're all understanding where I'm getting some of this stuff from. The question is basically one of adoption. What happened when we were adopted? What does adoption do in us or for us? And then what does it look like for us to live in our new family? So three of the passages that kind of talk about adoption and how we're in the family of God are Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 1. So go ahead and take maybe 5-10 minutes, read those Bible passages, and then try and answer those questions. What happened? What is it? And what should we then do differently? So take a good 5 or 10 minutes for that.
Thank you.
So what kind of answers? Technically, you may have written some of those adoption answers a week or two ago from the confessions, but from the scriptures here, what kind of things, what is adoption? What does it do in us? What's it for? What should it look like? What words stood out to you in the passages? Do you need more time? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. So both the you're clothed with Christ, your second thing you said was really good. Your member, you become a full-fledged member of the family of God and even an heir, which if you think, depending on what your family looks like, but back in the day, that was your farm, your family's farm. That was like all the Old Testament stories of twins or brothers. The firstborn is the one who's going to get two. But like we're cutting up the family farm here a little bit, and so like it's a big deal that before you would have gotten nothing, and now you are brought into the family of God. And not just, I think some of the piece of the heirs is you're not just sitting at the table. It's not like Jesus is the actual kid and all the rest of us are sitting at the kids' table, but we don't really get a voice or vote. You are a full-fledged member of this family with all the benefits that come with that. What else? Is there any other words that kind of came to mind? What else stood out to you from those passages about adoption? One of the benefits of being adopted is we have an extra portion of the Spirit now, or the Spirit's in us in a different way. The Spirit's crying out on our behalf because we are members of the family of God. The Spirit, not only do we have the authority to go before the throne room of God, but we also have the Spirit going on our behalf, which is kind of amazing. What else? What else stood out to you? What else kind of came to mind? Okay, those are good answers. Those are really good answers. The other one that stood out to me was both the Abba Father of Galatians, that we get to cry that he's our daddy as well, that we have that kind of, there's a story, I did it in a sermon at some point, there's a president 50 years ago, you know, and hardened generals are waiting to go into the Oval Office, and all of a sudden a young boy gets to go running in and jump up in the president's lap. And the reason he can, with all the Secret Service standing there, is because he's the son. And the son gets to go in and see dad at any time he wants. That is the authority that we have been granted by sonship. The other thing that some passages, some of these will translate children of God, some will say sons of God. A lot of Bibles are moving away from the kind of more masculine language. In this case, it actually should be sons, not because women, you are now sons, but because the son back then was the one who actually, if you were a woman, you got married off and your part of the inheritance was your husband's somewhere else in a different family. Sons were the ones that were inheriting things directly from the father. So based in the system they were, we are all sons in the sense of we have rights to the estate. The other piece that kind of stood out too was this was all done in accordance with God's pleasure, Christ and God's pleasure and will. This isn't something he had to do. This isn't I guess if I brought you this far, I guess I can make you sit at the table too. This is something that with joy, it was his pleasure to invite us to this table, to be a part of this family. So where we're going from here then is, so what? What then? So if we are then children of God, sons of God, daughters of God, what happens next? How do we live? What does that mean for us? To be thinking about that, one, just a couple questions to kind of get you thinking in maybe the right direction. We often talk about the good news or discipleship or the church or salvation. What or who is the good news for? What or who is your adoption for? What or who is your discipleship for? What or who is our church for? What or who is our salvation, your salvation for? And could at least one of the answers to all of those questions be not you? One of the things that's a challenge for us, just partly because of where we live, is obviously the good news is for me. And I don't really care if it, I mean, sure, it's for everyone, but I only care about the good news insofar as it affects me. I only care about my adoption insofar as it affects me, my discipleship. Whether I'm reading the Bible and praying, isn't that really just between me and God? Is there any other ramifications to that to other people? Whether I attend church, whether my own personal salvation, could that have an effect on anyone else? There's a story or a piece from a book that I read a couple years ago. It's by Rob Bell. It's called Velvet Elvis is the book. Rob Bell since has gone stranger than, but this first I enjoyed. He wrote, another truth about the church we're embracing is that the gospel is good news, especially for those who don't believe it. Imagine an average street in an average city, in an average county, in an average country, if there is such a place. Let's imagine person X lives in a house on this street. Next door is a Hindu, on the other side is a Muslim. Across the street is an atheist, next door to them is an agnostic, and next door on the other side is someone from Ohio. Imagine person X becomes a Christian. Maybe she read something or had friends who inspired her to learn more. Maybe she had an addiction and she went through a recovery movement. She surrendered her life to God. However it came to be, she became a follower of Jesus. Let's say she starts living out Jesus' teachings, actually taking him seriously, that she can become a compelling force for good in the world. She's becoming more generous, more compassionate, more forgiving, more loving. Is she becoming a better or worse neighbor? If we are her neighbors, we're thrilled about her new faith. We find ourselves more and more grateful for a neighbor like this. We wish more people would be like this. Let's make some observations about this street. The good news of Jesus is good news for person X. It's good news for person X's neighbors. It's good news for the whole street. It's good news for people who don't believe in Jesus. We have to be really clear about this. The good news for person X is good news for the whole street. And if it's good news for the whole street, then it's good news for the whole world. If the gospel isn't good news for everybody, then it isn't good news for anybody. But I like this example because I think it expands our view of the gospel. I think way too often the goal of the gospel, the ends of the gospel, is that I get saved. I get my ticket to heaven, and then after that, sanctification, that's a nice idea. That I could be more holy, that's great and all. But as long as I got my ticket, I'm good to go. And I think the gospel's supposed to be more expansive than that, more influential than that. I think the gospel should be good news to the world. I think we're going to read it later, but Acts chapter 2, if you've been in a new member class with me, we read this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 44 or something, we'll read it in a minute. But one of the things that always strikes me is, it was talking about that early church, and it talks about how the early church received the favor of all people. That simply people were excited that these Christians were in their lives. And I don't always do it, but I often make the point, it's funny how that's changed. Nowadays, for a neighbor to know that you're a Christian, if the neighbor isn't a Christian, that's bad news. Like, oh, awesome. I've joked about this with some of you. I had a friend who was a waitress, and she said, I hate when I see a Christian fish on a car driving up to my restaurant because Christians are the worst tippers. It's frankly, but it's that kind of piece of like, something has changed since the time of the book of Acts where people were excited about Christianity in their neighbors. It was good. It was good news beyond just that one person. It was good news to the neighborhood. And now I think that's not how it's always seen. And I wish I could blame everyone else around that neighborhood where person X lives. It's obviously the neighbor's fault. But the reality is, I think sometimes it's us. And so the question then becomes, what then should the gospel be doing in us that changes us? What are the ramifications that we are adopted? And kind of the three major sections that we're going to look at tonight if we are adopted, that gives us a different way to live. You could call it discipleship. But reality is, the family of God, people within the family of God act differently than everyone else. If we're adopted, we're going to need more than just ourselves. And so we're going to need a community of people, of other brothers and sisters to help us with this process. Because it turns out I'm not very Jesus-like. So I'm going to need other people around me to help me with this process. And in some ways, that is the church. If we are the children of God, the reality is that it's not a family for family's sake, but the family has a mission. That the family of God is working on something. There's a couple of it's new to my shelf. I think it's not that new, but he writes books fast enough that it's probably in the last couple years. But Patrick Lencioni has a book on family. He's a business writer, but he has a book on family. But basically, the premise of the book is, what is the goal? What is the mission of your family? One of the missions is everyone stay alive and stay close. And, you know, if you have kids, get them out of the house at some point in the process, whenever that is. But what else? Are we trying to accomplish something as a family? Are we trying to build something? Is there a mission that I'm working on beyond just my career or individual goals? For the family of God, there is. And that'll be the final thing. And that mission is called the kingdom of God. So those are the three kind of big pieces that I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at tonight. So the first of those, and kind of the most personal. So, and there's an expansive nature of this. One is kind of more for me, then it's for the church, and then it's for the world. But the first is discipleship. The reality is, I don't live like a child of God should live. And so something needs to change. That change, sometimes the churchy word for that is repent. I need to stop living in the old way. Because I was in a family before I got adopted by God. And now I'm in the family of God. So how do I start living differently than I was? Part of that's is repenting. Some of that's believing, trusting in Jesus, that he is showing me the right way to live, and following him. Eugene Peterson wrote, this is long, and I'm going to read it. But he wrote this, and I thought it was good. Follow me is the third imperative spoken by Jesus in Mark's telling of the gospel story, Mark chapter 1, verse 17. It is preceded by repent and believe. The three imperatives are the first commands that Jesus speaks after his radical inaugural announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand. As the story proceeds, it turns out that by using the term kingdom, Jesus is defining reality comprehensively as God's reality. You can't get more comprehensive than kingdom. Kingdom is what Jesus reveals patiently but insistently, word by word, act by act. Real life, the real world, is a vast theater of salvation directed by our wise and totally involved God. The three imperatives are invitations to live precisely this reality, this kingdom, following Jesus. The first imperative, repent, requires a decision to leave one way of life and set out on another. It commands a change of mind or heart that results in a change of direction. The second imperative, believe, requires a personal, trusting, relational involvement in this comprehensive reordering of reality. And the third imperative, follow, gets us moving obediently in a way of life that is visible and audible in Jesus, a way of speaking and thinking, imagining and praying that is congruent with the present, immediate, at hand kingdom realities. To follow Jesus implies that enter into a way of life that is given character and shape and direction by the one who calls us. To follow Jesus means picking up rhythms and ways of doing things that are often unsaid but always derivative from Jesus, formed by the influence of Jesus. To follow Jesus means that we can't separate what Jesus is saying from what Jesus is doing and the way that he is doing it. To follow Jesus is as much or maybe even more about feet as it is about ears and eyes. The idea here is, as after Jesus kind of tells us that the kingdom of God is near, he tells us to follow, to believe, or to repent, to follow, and believe. And each of these is a turning away from a former way of life and moving towards this new kingdom life, moving towards Jesus and becoming more like him. This process that we call it discipleship, becoming more like Jesus, trusting and following better, growing in Christian maturity, which is what we've been talking about a lot in this series, discernment, wisdom, and simply, again, learning to live like a child of God. Jesus in John says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oftentimes in the church, we focus on that last part, that no one comes to the Father except through me. So therefore, you need Jesus. Yes, you need Jesus. But it's also that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That how we get to the Father is through Jesus. And it's not just the destination is Jesus. And I think that might be the piece that we miss sometimes in the Christian church, that the goal is Jesus, and once we get him, we're done. But that's not how Jesus describes it. Jesus describes it as a road, a path that we progress on. And in the process, we are changed. If all our goodness, faith, salvation is an undeserved gift, an act of mercy, then we owe God everything. So we should probably do what he says, do what he does, and probably live more like he lives. I know I've talked about it a couple times, but the idea of discipleship is you're becoming more like the one you're discipling. Not just knowing what they know, but doing what they do. Following where they go, where they lead. More and more, this isn't our goal anymore, and it should be. Jesus spent a lot of time in worship. He spent a lot of time in prayer. He spent a lot of time in study. He spent a lot of time serving. He spent a lot of time in fellowship with the disciples and others. And these should be then the disciplines that we take on to be more like him. It goes through my head on a regular basis. I wonder how all of our lives would be radically different if we took this more seriously. If prayer wasn't just something that we thought we should do and feel guilty for not doing. If study was something we built into our calendars and we put meeting and it's a dedicated time we spend. If we had a commitment to worship, not just attending, but actually spending at least one, if not more, hours focused on God. If we found ways to serve the poor and not the poor, and our neighbors, the serving one's the most obvious for why it should be good news to your neighbors that you are a Christian is because you spend regular time serving them. Love your neighbor as yourself, it says. And then in fellowship, and that kind of gets us to the second point. So I'm gonna keep going, and then so the second point then is the church. Of course, I had you read this as homework last time. It doesn't take long before we realize that we're going to need more help, because life is hard and challenges often come, and so we gather together with other sons and daughters so that we can start trying to live this out in community, so that we can learn the culture of our new family. We call that church. We gather together in community to welcome, support, care for each other. It's a place of fellowship and learning and worship and service where we practice living out this new way of life together. Together we learn and live what love means. We love God in our worship. We love our community and fellowship. We learn to love all peoples and all creation through our service. The church shapes how we live, just as our own families hopefully shape us and prepare us for life out there. In a similar way, the church should shape us in the image of Jesus for life out there as well. As we gather together, we are the family of God and we become the people of God. What's more, in some mysterious way, we are corporately filled with the Holy Spirit and we become the body of Christ in this world. So your next questions, and looking up a couple passages, what does the Bible in these three passages say about what is church? What does church do? And then what's it for? So spend a couple minutes again. What is it? What does it do? And what's it for? For 1 Peter, Ephesians, and Acts chapter 2. So go ahead and take a couple minutes for that. Take another couple minutes. Write some answers down. What is it? What does it do? What's it for? From the readings you did, what is the church? What does it do? What's it for? What phrases stood out? What ideas stood out? How would you define those things from the readings? So both there's an identity piece in the First Peter passage of a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, special possession, and part of the mission then is to be able to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness. That's actually part of our job, is to recognize who has done that and then to proclaim that. Something I was reading that it's one of the, I didn't recognize the translation, but instead of special possession, it called it peculiar possession. We are God's peculiar possession. And I thought that was funny. What else? What else stood out to you about what the church is, what it does, what's it for? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It is kind of and even in the second part of that Peter passage, the first part, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and then right after that it says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, is the next. So not only the Ephesian passage talks about a little bit of humility, but this isn't then like, I'm a child of God and you aren't. This is why some of that predestination stuff should mess with you a little bit. If you recognize it's nothing about me that makes me part of this chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. That's all God, who said, I'm gonna make you. I'm gonna put you in this setting. Then you want to live a life worthy, because we know we're not. What else? What else stood out to you? What else did you learn about the church from these passages? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And some of that is like we work hard to be more like Christ. Part of that is then going to serve, which is what Jesus spent a lot of time doing, so that we can be more like Jesus at the end of the day. And we as a church then start to take on the attributes of Jesus, not just us as individuals. Which also helps, I think, with some of the predestination of I have an inkling of how unworthy I am. And I know where some of my weaknesses lie, and I don't know where others lie, but you all may have strength. I have weaknesses. So as much as I'm trying to be more like Jesus, the only way I really have a chance is if we're doing it together. Because I have a weakness over here, but you have a strength in that same area. And so together, we can make up the body of Christ better. What else? What else? What makes up the church? What does the church do? What is the church for? Esther. Absolutely. There's a unity in the church that part of the language here is there's a togetherness and a fellowship and a connection that happens because we are the church together. The Acts passage really brings that out. They were eating together. They were spending time together. But then also, there's a closeness that happens. And then when you actually think about those who have been adopted, that family is amazingly important. And there's something about family where you start to take on the mannerism. You start talking like them, and they're from this part of the country or that part of the country, so they speak with this accent or that accent. And the child who was adopted is not from there, but pretty soon they sound like they are because you just start taking on the mannerisms and the speaking patterns of the family. And just like that, that's what's supposed to be happening in us. As we spend time in the family, and especially brother, as we spend time reading about our big brother, we start to recognize why does he keep talking about mercy and meekness? Why does he spend time with these people and those people? Why does he spend so much time in prayer? Why does he do those things? And as you spend more time with him, you may find, actually you probably won't, but others may find in you that you are becoming more like a child of the family. And then together that we are becoming more like children of the family, because that's what happens in when you're in a family. What else? Esther again. Your nephew's the most interested and invested in the history of the family that he is now a part of. Yeah. Yeah. And just to be clear with this adoption analogy, your old family isn't your actual old family. So this is not actually an excuse to be like, actually, I'm calling off Christmas and Thanksgiving. You can't come over because I've been adopted into a new family and you are no longer my family. That's not what this is talking about. This is more, we used to be part of Adam and Eve's family. And they had there's some issues in their family line, it turns out. And we're no longer part of their family solely. We are now adopted into this new family of Jesus. So just to make sure the holidays don't get totally screwed up for you, you don't get to cease being part of your old family. That's not what this is talking about. It's we're not Adam and Eve's family anymore. And with sin, yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. You actually have to do it. Being equipped gets you halfway there. But if you don't actually... They shared and they ate bread together and they met in homes and they broke bread together and they gave thanks and they studied and they spent, the Acts passage shows them doing it actively. The Ephesians passage talks about how they're equipped to do it, how they should do it, how we should do it. But then the Acts passage is actually kind of the picture of what it looked like when they were living this out. What else? Okay. The discipleship step one, that there's a self component of if I'm adopted, I need to get my own stuff in line, which is probably going to involve some repentance and work. It's called discipleship, working to be more like Jesus. We also do that together as the church. There's something called the great ends of the church. And there's six of them, and it's old, so it's probably good. But it says so these are part of the purpose of the church: the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Number two is the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. That part of the point of the church is that we're sheltering, nurturing, and fellowshipping as members of the church, as children of God. The maintenance of divine worship, that one of the ends of the church is worship. Not just service out there, not just learning, but just spending time in devotion to God and making sure that time is holy. The preservation of the truth. We have a high view of Scripture. The promotion of social righteousness. It's not all about what's in here. It's also about making out there better. And in some ways that we see that in specifically in the last one, the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. So we are supposed to be in small what God is trying to build at large, which brings us to the next point, which is the kingdom of God. But as far as I can tell, 99% of the time, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used decently interchangeably depending on the gospel. One of the gospels uses a little bit more this way, one uses a little more that way. I think we're talking about the same thing. That said, there's also a now and not yet quality, is how theologians talk about it. There's a now and not yet component of the kingdom of God. There's some, Jesus, as he was talking about the kingdom of God, there's certain times that he says, it's here, it's now, this is, we are in the kingdom of heaven, we are in the kingdom of God right now. And then there are other times he says, and it's not yet. The king, like, we're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so there's this strange, when Jesus comes, it starts something new, but what was keeps going a little bit too. At the end, then it's only the kingdom of heaven. But like we're kind of living in this, and I like, there was one author that kind of made it, you can choose to live in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God now or not. If you live in the ways of this world, you are not living the authority of Jesus, in the way of Jesus. Jesus is the king or someone else is the king. And how you choose to live in each moment determines which kingdom you're living in the moment. When you're sinning, you are not living in, that's not God's will be done. But there are other times that we are trying to carry out God's will being done. So there's this now and not yet part of the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, this isn't heaven yet, except if you're living into eternity, you've started. So you kind of are as well. You're not totally supposed to be able to wrap your head around that completely, but that's part of but that's what the Bible says. So you're kind of stuck. So that's, theologians say now and not yet is part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And part of the point of the church is that we are supposed to live that out in small, what that is in large. In a similar way, the Ephesians does this of a marriage. A good marriage is supposed to exemplify God's relationship to the church. It's like a good marriage is a little parable where the church and God should look a lot like this in small. And this in small should look a lot more like this. God does that a lot, and it's kind of cool. But it gives kind of more tangible effects. The church should look like the body of Christ. The church should be the kingdom of heaven here and now. So, the third point, the kingdom of God, a kingdom to bring. We learn that this family doesn't just have a way to follow and a culture to live out. It also has a mission. It has something. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. He spent a lot of time talking about making this place, the one in which we live, more like heaven. In fact, it's even there in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, heaven obviously is a place where God's will is done, but on earth, some things are not the way they're supposed to be. There's still pain and suffering. There's still pride and self-centeredness. There's still impurity, idolatry, immorality, wickedness, evil. That's the old way. That's the old culture. That's the old family. That's who we used to be. As members of God's family, now we try and make not just our lives, but this place more like heaven. We try to bring more love, more grace, more forgiveness, more healing, more mercy, more peace, because that's what God's family does. As members of the family of God, we strive to live out the culture of the family of God in the world and into the world, to partner with him in making the world and ourselves more like he made it and made us to be. And in this new vision of our lives and our world, we find our hope. The idea is that we are doing our darndest to try and make this place better. That when we see pain and suffering, it's on us to see if we can help. When we see pride and self-centeredness, it's actually way easier to see it in other people, but we should be looking for it in our own lives because it's there, and then helping others as well with it. Impurity, it's really kind of an interesting just picture of how do we make every little space a little bit more like the kingdom, no matter where it is, no matter what's happening. How do we bring a little bit more love, a little bit more grace, a little bit more forgiveness? You're not going to change the whole thing. That's what God's working on. But we play a part in that. We try and it's similar to, again, to the adoption picture where there's something about being in a family that makes you more like the characteristics of that family. In the same way, if a family is spending time with another family, that same kind of transforming action happens. This family eats a little bit later. This one eats a little earlier. They start to move closer. This one uses this kind of language. This one uses that kind of language. There's a pull that happens, not just with individuals, but as a group. We are supposed to be the ones pulling toward the kingdom of heaven with our mercy and our forgiveness and our grace and our love. A guy named Wayne Grudem, who writes theology books, writes, transformed lives produce transformed families, businesses, societies. He writes, forgiveness of sins is not the only message of the gospel. That is because Jesus is looking for transformed lives and through them, a transformed world. The good news of the gospel will result in changed lives, but Jesus wants that to result in changed families as well. And when the gospel changes lives, it should also result in changed neighborhoods and changed schools and changed businesses and changed societies. That there's an expansiveness of this change that happens in us. starts to go far beyond us as well. Neighborhoods, schools, businesses, communities, countries, worlds. And with that, it kind of reminds us back to the Peter passage that we read a moment ago when we were talking about church. And the more you're living it out, the more you start to recognize where our world is different. There will be more and more times where you feel like an exile, or a stranger, or a foreigner, because you know what the culture's supposed to be. You know what our family does, how our family acts. And then you look at parts of the world and go, that's broken. That's not, there's a better way. There's a better way for us to live. And so we work to pursue transformation. We work to pursue showing God's love, bringing justice, bringing mercy, helping people with dignity and worth, helping food for the hungry, clothes for the naked, sheltering the homeless, trying to bring more peace and shalom. Peace is way more wholeness to our world. It becomes part of what we as the church and as what we as Christians start to work on. The church is the body of Christ given as a gift for the world. It's the ends of the church isn't the church. The end is the world. And so we then turn our focus outward as the family of God. I'm going to ask for questions in a minute, but I'm going to read the Eugene Peterson here one more time. The end for Christians is God's work of salvation. This is a salvation understood as comprehensive, intricate, patiently personal, embracingly social, insistently political. Salvation is the work of God that restores the world and us to wholeness. God's work complete, glory, eternal life. And we are in on it, in on the redemption of the world. Whoever I am and wherever I find myself in history, in geography, in sickness and in health, in whatever circumstance I am in the middle of it, God's work of salvation, kingdom of God is Jesus' term for it. And this is what is going on. It becomes our job as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, members of the family of God, to be working toward his kingdom come and his will be done. We recognize that that's not always the case, but we still work and strive toward it. What questions do you all have? All right. Esther. Statements. Mm-hmm. Yeah. First, stay away from social media. It's just bad. Pastorally speaking, just say no. I think what continually bubbles up to the surface these days more and more, especially in social media, is just people's frustration of so much more we keep... We've become so polarized, and we're to be in our polarized. But therefore, there's, I think, a growing just frustration of not being able to actually have a conversation, of not being able to actually try and move forward because the moment you say anything, you're on a side, and then we treat you like you're on that side. And again, this is where I think we as the church actually can move the needle in a way that we've forgotten, not by engaging per se in that kind of dialogue, but in being a different kind of dialogue. Joe and I were talking about it last night, but there aren't many other places. I guess work would be your other option, but less and less even at work these days. But there are not many places where there may, in this room right now, be Republicans and Democrats in the same room, and you're not fighting. And hopefully something I said you agreed with tonight. So like you just agreed, even though you're totally on different sides. And there aren't many contexts for that anymore. Community itself is becoming so polarized. We talked about it 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it had nothing to do with anything I was talking about. But I was making we have self-segregated ourselves. So even neighborhoods now are decently politically segregated, economically, just in any way we can divide people, we've done it, and we've done it to ourselves now. And yet, the church is still one of the last few places where you can actually sit next to someone who you violently disagree with and say, yeah, but we like hanging out. This is a safe place we can have a conversation that you can't have, even at work anymore, even at school anymore, even in a lot of other places. And I think, the challenge for us is both to live it out together and then to not just, the first Peterson quote, to follow Jesus is as much or maybe more about feet than it is eyes and ears. Some of the faith is a head faith. And some of the faith is a hands faith, is a going, is a doing. And I think some of the frustration that people see on both sides of most of these issues is there's a lot of talk and not a lot of anything else. And I think the church can be different. And I think we're called to be. I think more and more the church actually could be light in darkness in a way that we haven't been able to be in a long while. Other questions or comments? Comment? Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, it's my little weird circle thing of some of the answers. Yes, I was saved before the creation of the world. I was chosen. I was predestined. I was all the way through. And some of saved is something. It's the Apostle Paul says, "I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling." It's something I'm still trying to do. There's a not yet piece, and not in a way that you should be nervous, but more in a there's work to be done. Turns out I don't actually live like a child of God all the time. It's a problem. And I think for God, there's a piece of like, it's better. Like it's a better way to live. And it doesn't seem that way now, but as you do it more and more, you will find that it's better. Dan. Mm-hmm. It was in something I was reading today. But yeah, there's one little reference to some of the it's like the adoption gets finalized in heaven, like at the end. But the living out of the adoption and part of the adoption has already happened. Like you are already now. It was one of the passages we read had a little bit of a like the adoption. I'm trying to live into that adoption. Or I like the component of the adoption piece where you're adopted, but you're young. So you don't get all the rights and privileges yet. same as a young child who is an heir and doesn't get the family estate until later in the process, until you're old enough. But again, it kind of gets to this saved, and we should still be, that doesn't mean we're done. We still work toward these things and work toward making this place better. Other questions or comments? Well, then I'm going to pray and end one class a little bit early. I'm going to try something new tonight. Let's pray. Up. Absolutely. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that that faith isn't just simple or simplistic, that you aren't so easy to be grasped that you are small. We thank you that you give us rational brains and you put things out there that we can struggle and wrestle with and in some ways recognize your glory and your holiness and your majesty and your omnipotence. Lord, we pray that you would also remind us that as big as you are, you're also personal, that you also care specifically and intimately about who we are and how we live. And for some reason, you have chosen us, you've adopted us, you've brought us into the family of God, not by anything we've done, but simply because of who you are. And so we pray that we would live like that, together as a church, bringing your kingdom. We pray that today, and we pray that every day. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you all. You all get your diploma next week.